Well, turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 32. Last year I brought you four messages from the book of Job, and I hope that began to give us a feel for this book. And I was planning to bring you two more messages in December, but of course we were snowed off on that occasion. So I thought we'd pick up with Job again today. And this morning we're going to look at the speech which Elihu gives, and then this evening we'll look at the things that God himself has to say when he finally comes and speaks to Job. We're going to cover a lot of chapters this evening, but we'll try to do it very simply, and I just want to give you an overview of these things today. As we look at this book, we see that Job was afflicted by Satan. He suffers a great deal. He loses all his possessions. He loses all his children. He's afflicted with illness. And there is this great debate going on between Job and his three friends as to why all these things are happening to Job. Well, finally, the conversation dries up at the end of chapter 31. And we're then introduced to another character we didn't even know was there, Elihu. Apparently had been sitting in the wings, as it were, listening to the debate that was going on. The name Elihu means God himself, but this is not God who is speaking. He's speaking on behalf of God. Chapter 33, verse 6, he says, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I'm also formed out of the clay." In other words, he's saying, I'm a man just like you, but I'm speaking on behalf of God. We're told that Elihu was a Buzzite. Buzz was a son of Nahor, who was the brother of Abraham, and Elihu possibly is descended from him. He's a young man, at least relative to the other four who have been speaking, Job and his three friends. He's a young man by comparison. And we see that his wrath has been stirred up by the conversation that he's been listening to. Now, wrath isn't always a wrong thing, provided it's restrained. And we see that his wrath here is directed firstly against Job, because he justifies himself, chapter 32, verse 2. "Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God." And secondly, it's kindled against his three friends, verse 3. "Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job." They dealt with him unfairly and unreasonably. Now, before we look into this passage, we have to ask ourselves, was Elihu right or wrong in the things that he said? We've noted previously that Eliphaz, Zophar and Bildad, the three comforters so-called, were wrong in the things that they said. Was Elihu right or was he wrong? And when you look at the commentaries, there's actually a difference of opinion on this. Well, I'm speaking on this passage, so I'm going to have to express an opinion on it. I think there are three significant facts to note. The first is that there are six whole chapters here in a row devoted to the things that Elihu said, to his speech. And it seems to me that's very significant, because it's quite a big chunk of scripture. The second thing we note is that Job doesn't respond to Elihu as he responded on the previous occasions. It's as though there is something here that arrests Job and stops him in his tracks. And thirdly, and most importantly, God doesn't criticize Elihu. We can turn for a moment to chapter 42 and verse 7. It says there, "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends," that's Zophar and Bildad, "for ye have not spoken of me the things that is right, as my servant Job hath." He criticizes these three men because they haven't spoken that which is right concerning the Lord. But we know that Elihu isn't included in the criticism. And I think if Elihu had not spoken that which was right concerning the Lord would have said so. He would have included him in the rebuke. Well, Elihu may not have a complete understanding. He may not possess all of the answers. He may, to a degree, even be unfair in some of his criticism of Job through ignorance. But generally, I believe he speaks that which is right concerning the Lord, because God doesn't say otherwise. Well, let's look at these things. We'll apply a degree of caution, perhaps. And it's important that we compare Scripture with Scripture, or at least, because we don't have a lot of time this morning, compare it with our understanding of other Scriptures to see whether these things are so. Elihu teaches us some important principles to begin with. We see that he waited for his elders to finish speaking. They were wrong in the things that they were saying, and that was very evident, and yet he shows respect. He sits and waits until they have finished. He shows self-control. He is literally bursting with anger. He tells us that in chapter 32, verse 19. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. He paints this vivid picture. He's very angry. And yet at the same time, he shows self-control or restraint. We're told that he spoke without flattery. 32 verse 21, he says, let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. He thought before he spoke, he waited, he listened to the debate. He didn't just rush in at the earliest opportunity. He spoke from the heart, and he spoke with wisdom. Chapter 33, verse 3, he says, my words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. He spoke with compassion. Chapter 33, verse 7, behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. He speaks very frankly to Job, but he speaks as gently and compassionately as he can. And he is prepared to listen. We see that at the end of chapter 33, verse 32. He says, if thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. He gives Job the further opportunity to speak, but Job is silent, and so Elihu continues. Well, in summary, Elihu directs Job's attention towards God. And in these chapters, he has a threefold message. If you don't take anything else with you away with you today, just remember this threefold message. And it's very simply this. God is gracious, God is good, and God is great. God is gracious, God is good, God is great. And we're going to see very briefly how he reveals these things in these chapters. Well, the first thought he brings us is that God is gracious. Chapter 32 and the first part of chapter 33 are really the introduction to his speech. And it begins proper in verse 12 of chapter 33. He says, behold, in this thou art not just, I will answer thee, that God is greater than man. Now, if you're taking notes, you're probably confused, or you might think I am, because I said that the first subject he deals with is the fact that God is gracious. And yet here he makes the statement that God is greater than man. But he's not here actually expounding the greatness of God. We'll come onto that in due course. But he's here talking about the fact that God is gracious. And he starts off by reminding us that God is greater than man, because that fact emphasizes the grace of Almighty God. Let me put it like this. Imagine that you're walking past my house and I open the door and I say, oh, come in and sit down for a while and relax and have a cup of tea and refresh yourself. And so you come in, and half an hour later you go out feeling very refreshed before you continue your walk. And you say, thank you very much. That was very kind of you. And so it would be. But imagine now that you're standing outside Buckingham Palace, and the Queen looks out her window and sees you, and she comes out and she says, I want you to come in and have tea with me. Now that wouldn't just be kind, that would be gracious, because she is the queen and you, by comparison, a nobody. And you see, that's what it's like here. He tells us that God is great. He is far, far, far greater than man, more than we can possibly imagine. And so when he goes on to talk about the graciousness of God, it emphasizes the fact that God, who is so great, should be concerned about mankind. Why should he have any concern for us at all? This great God, he tells us, doesn't need to account for his actions. Verse 13 of chapter 33. Why dost thou strive against him? Job was striving against God. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. Why should he answer you and me? He is the great God. Job, back in chapter 31, had requested, he'd demanded an answer from Almighty God. But why should God give account of any of his matters? You may have heard the story of the man at Speaker's Corner. I think it's probably happened on more than one occasion, who said, "If there's a God, let him strike me dead in 5 minutes." And he stood there very proudly looking at his watch. And when 5 minutes was up, he said, "There you are. That proves that there is no God." And a Christian standing nearby said, "Do you think that you can exhaust God's patience in 5 minutes? Why should Almighty God lift a finger to smite a man who is already dead?" Who is man to strive with God? God speaks and men perceive it not, he says in verse 14. God preserves us from death, verse 18. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Verse 19, he tells us that God chastens us. Even affliction has a purpose in the plan of Almighty God. And then he presents us with the picture of a man who is chastened with pain. Let me just read again from verse 19 of chapter 33. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. Well, here is a man who is greatly afflicted, greatly chastened. And I don't think it's just talking about a man who is chastened simply with pain. I think we have here an illustration of a soul that is burdened by sin, a soul that is far from God and about to go down into the pit. And yet, despite his greatness, when a man is so troubled, God draws near and God blesses him. Then he is gracious unto him, it says in verse 24. As Christians, we're not free from trouble. But when God in his grace and his mercy draws near, then our soul is blessed indeed. And I want you to note here that we have the gospel according to Elihu. Here is an afflicted soul. Here is a soul that is burdened by the flesh and by sin. And God sends a messenger, it says in verse 23. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. God sends a messenger, perhaps an evangelist, someone to share the word of God with him, someone to explain the scriptures to him. And so in verse 24, God delivers him. Verse 24, God delivers him from the pit. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit or to hell. I have found a ransom. God delivers him from the pit. And it tells us there that God provides a ransom. That is a covering, an atonement for sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has paid the ransom. He has made atonement for sin through the shedding of his blood. And then we see in verse 25 the experience of those who believe and trust in the Lord. It says, his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Well, if that isn't talking about a new birth, I don't know what it is talking about. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall be born again, it tells us in the New Testament. And then when a man prays to God in verse 26, it says, he shall pray unto God, and he will be favourable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. When a sinner first comes and prays to God that contrite prayer of confession, then he will receive mercy or favour from the Lord. He will see God's face with joy. It's talking here about the joy of salvation. He will be made righteous. That is to say, he will receive the righteousness of Almighty God. And if you truly repent, then you will be saved. It tells us that in verse 27. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Well, again, there is that thought of deliverance, delivered from hell, and he will see the light. That's where that expression comes from, seeing the light. It's talking about seeing the light of Almighty God, seeing the truth of God revealed in his word. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we have here a constant testimony to God's grace. He says, lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Every day God is saving men, women and children in this world. And it is a constant testimony to the glory of God and to the graciousness of Almighty God. Despite his greatness, when a man is so troubled, God draws near and he blesses him. Well, is Elihu here speaking that which is right? He's telling us that God is gracious. The second thing he tells us is that God is good, and this covers chapters 34 and 35. Now, the goodness of God refers to the perfection of his nature. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He tells us in chapter 34, verse 10, that God cannot do wrong. He says, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. God cannot do wrong. He renders to each according to his ways, he tells us in verse 11 of chapter 34. John tells us that he that believes has everlasting life, but he that believes not is condemned already. God renders to each according to their ways, whether they believe or not. He tells us in chapter 34, verse 12, that God will judge righteously. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The goodness of God is an underlying principle of the Christian faith. It underpins our belief in God, that we have a complete trust in him because he is good. Elihu refers to the argument that Job had made in verse 5. He says, for Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. It implies unkindness on the part of God. But as Spurgeon says, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. It's a lovely thought. When we can't see the hand of God, when we can't understand the purpose of God, then we are simply to trust in his heart because we know that God is good. Thomas Manton says that God is originally good. God is essentially good. That is to say, goodness is his nature. He is infinitely good, and he is eternally good. His goodness is seen in creation, the things that he's made around us. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. His goodness is seen in providence, that he maintains this world, he maintains the universe, he continues to provide for us. His goodness is seen in the fact that he withholds his judgment from mankind when we are very much deserving of it. And his goodness, of course, is seen in redemption, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Psalm 52 verse 1 says, "The goodness of God endureth continually." And thus David says, "I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." We can trust in his mercy forever and ever because that goodness endureth forever, endureth continually. Well, following this, there is a discourse on God's righteous judgments, which covers the rest of chapter 34. We don't have time to consider that this morning. And then as we come into chapter 35, there is a rebuke to Job. Elihu has already said to Job, "Don't strive with God." And Job, we see, makes himself more righteous than God. Chapter 35, verse 2. "Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidst, my righteousness is more than God's?" I wonder whether we sometimes do that. When we question the Lord, why does the Lord do this? Why is the Lord allowing that? We're questioning God. And in that sense, we're making ourselves more righteous than the Lord. But God, we've already thought, is higher than man. And we see that again in chapter 35, verse 5. "Look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou." The heavens, the clouds, are higher than we are, and God is higher than them because God made all things. And then he says in verse 6 that our sin cannot harm God. Verse 7, he says, "Nor can our righteousness benefit him." Our sin and our righteousness, whichever it might be, has no effect on God in as much as it can't change God. And yet God is gracious. He says in verse 10 that God gives songs in the night. "None saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night?" I think that's a lovely little phrase there. And perhaps you've known that experience, that in the night time, I don't necessarily mean literally in the night, but during those times of darkness in your life, during those periods of trial, God draws near and God gives you a song in your heart and causes you to rejoice. I trust you've known that experience. And he instructs us in verse 11. "He teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven." And therefore, we are to trust in him. Whatever comes, we are to trust in the Lord. If we believe that God is good, then faith sees beyond the current circumstances. There was a missionary by the name of Alan Gardiner. You've probably never heard of him. Humanly speaking, you would say perhaps he was one of the least successful missionaries of all time. He went to be a missionary to Patagonia in the 1850s and seemed to have no success in his ministry there. And after a period of great hardship, he died alone of starvation. When they found him, they recovered his diary. And the last entry in his diary was this. He said, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." I wonder if we could say that if we were literally starving to death. "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." Well, God is gracious. God is good. And then finally, he turns his thoughts to the fact that God is great in chapters 36 and 37. Chapter 36, verse 5, he says, "Behold, God is mighty." God is mighty. God is mighty, he says, in strength and in wisdom. And he tells us that his ways are just in verses 6 to 23. Verse 6, he says that God doesn't preserve the wicked. Verse 7, he is always watching over the righteous. Verse 18, he is mighty in wrath. Verse 22, he exalts by his power. And then there is an exhortation in verse 24 to magnify the Lord. Remember that thou magnify his work which men behold. Do we do that? Do we magnify the Lord? In our conversation with others, do we seek to bring glory to the Lord and to magnify his name? Chapter 36, verse 26, he says, behold, God is great. He's beyond our understanding. He says in verse 26 that we know him not. We don't fully understand the works of God that we see around us. How far less do we understand the Lord himself? He is everlasting, we see in the second part of verse 26. And God's greatness is evidenced in his works, which are referred to in verses 27 to 33. He makes the drops of rain. He spreads out the clouds. He causes the light to shine. And this theme continues into chapter 37. There is a reference in verse 5 to the thunder and the lightning. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. The thunder speaks to us like the voice of Almighty God. There's a reference to the snow and the rain in verse 6. To the whirlwind and the cold winds in verse 9. The frost and the ice in verse 10. And then in verse 14 he says, hearken. Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you ever do that? Perhaps to go outside on a dark, clear night and look up at the stars in the heavens above and consider the wondrous works of the heavens that God has made. Or perhaps to stand upon the seashore and consider the vastness of the ocean as you see the waves rolling in. And again, to consider the wondrous works of God. He sends the light, we're told in verse 15. He sends the warmth in verse 17. He sends fine weather in verse 22. And all these are the mighty works of God. Elihu is setting the scene here for God's own revelation of his works in chapters 39 to 41, which we'll be looking at this evening. But he's talking here in particular about the weather. The weather is a favourite topic of conversation, or so they say, particularly amongst us British. But you know, when we talk about the weather, as here, it ought to lead us on to consider the majesty of Almighty God, because it's God who made the world with all its weather systems, and it is God who controls these things. And then we come to the conclusion in chapter 37, verse 23. He says, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment, and in plenty of justice he will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. We have this tremendous statement that concludes Elihu's speech. He says, concerning the Almighty, touching the Almighty, concerning the Almighty, we cannot find him out. We can't understand all the mysteries of creation. We certainly can't understand the ways and the works of Almighty God. He is excellent, he says, in power. He's excellent in judgment. He's excellent in justice, and he will not afflict. Now, the big issue in this book, as we look at it, is why suffering? Why does Job suffer all these things? Why do we suffer in this life? Why is all this happening? Why does God allow it? And the response of Elihu, and we remember that Elihu is not criticized by God, the response of Elihu is to point out that God is gracious. God is good and God is great. And here in his conclusion, in chapter 37, verses 23 and 24, he tells us that God is beyond our understanding. Yes, as Christians, by his grace, we can know something of him, his love and his mercy. But God in his totality is completely beyond our understanding. You've perhaps heard the critic who says, well, I won't believe in God until I can see him with my own eyes. Well, that person, of course, will never believe. And Job here is being told basically the same thing. If you want to understand it, if you want to work it out, you'll never truly understand or believe concerning these things. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. God speaks to us through his creation. And therefore we're told, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Elihu says that God is excellent in power, in judgment, in justice. So why not simply leave it to God and trust in him? God is almighty, and therefore men should fear him. Elihu reveals to us the grace of God, the goodness of God, the greatness of God. And therefore, whatever the circumstances, whatever our situation, we see here reason to believe and to trust in God. The message is, stop struggling. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Well, God isn't yet finished with Job, but he is being told, don't wrestle with the problem. Don't seek to understand the mysteries. Don't give way under pressure. Simply fear God and glorify him, because he is God and he is able. And now at last, Job is ready to hear what God has to say to him. And with his help, we'll consider that this evening. Amen.